Your Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Some of you are standing, some of you are seated. You just do whatever feels good to you, that'll be fine. Hebrews chapter 12. Actually, since Brother Junior sat down, why don't we all stand? Let's do that. That'd be better. that'd be a lot more productive. So, Hebrews chapter 12. We've been in this chapter for several weeks now. We have only covered three verses, but that is a good portion of the introduction to the context. And the text will shift a little bit. It builds from where we were and will give us now, really the core of the chapter will be consisted of what we'll try to begin tonight. And so we're talking about the heavenly race and what's involved in that. We've entitled Hebrews chapter 12, The Wisdom of Faith. And so if you've been in the services, we have seen some of this. Let's go back and pick up verse number 1 because it's been several weeks, and we'll read down through about verse number 4 or 5 or 6. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be in your house, and I pray, God, that you would allow the word of God to speak to us tonight. I pray that you would challenge us, remind us, Lord, of these principles that we have looked at, and I pray that as we begin to study again the context before us, that you would grow us in our relationship with you. Thank you for those that are faithful in the midweek service, and we pray that you'd work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thank you so much for standing. Room number 1 is the heavenly race, as we've introduced this chapter, and for the first several verses, we looked at letter A, self-discipline, and tonight is the beginning of this next section, letter B, spiritual discipline. Now, if you've been in the services, you would remember the verses 1 through 3 and that part of the study, the witnesses, the weights, the whisking, the watching, the weighing, and the weariness, and all of that that is in some very familiar verses there. And the truth of the matter is, we're given this reminder that we're to keep our eyes on the Lord, we're to consider Him and what Christ went through, what He did for you and I by way of salvation. And in turn, that helps us to be shielded and protected somewhat from spiritual discouragement. We spent quite a while in the last message talking about how do you deal with spiritual discouragement. What happens if you feel discouraged and downtrodden? And we gave you several things to be reminded of about that. And so the Bible gives to us that reminder in verse number 3, consider him lest you be wearied in your mind and faint. And there's almost a shift in the text. It builds from verse 1 through 3 and the foundation that's given there. And now I think verse 4 acts as a bridge into this new part of the context that is a spiritual discipline. And so I don't want to take too much time before we get into the outline. Let me give to you number 1 if I can. Letter B, there's the spiritual discipline. And then number 1 is the explanation, which is in verse number 4. Now, please be reminded that in Hebrews chapter 12, one of the chief sins or problems with these Hebrew believers was that they failed to place their faith in the Lord. Remember, we looked at how the Bible says that the sin which doth so easily beset us, and there are some definite applications to that. We often want to take that verse and say, well, you have a besetting sin in your life. And I think that there is some truth that we can apply to that. But the sin or the problem that these people faced is that they failed to turn away from the Old Testament traditions and law and place their faith solely in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them had done so, as we'll see in a moment. These are believers that we are given this description to. However, they wanted to hang on to the past, and they wanted to hang on on to Old Testament tradition, and their unwillingness to have faith became a sin to them. Even though faith had already been clearly presented, even though faith had already been demonstrated, chapter 11 and all the names that are listed there, it's been very well put before them, yet there was a group of believers that saw the truth and turned away from it. By the way, the Bible describes that as an apostate or a time of apostasy. When you have the Word of God, when you have the truth of Christ delivered clearly to you, and you choose to turn away from that, then you become as an apostate or one who has turned away purposely from the Word of God. And so the Bible gives to us a short, I don't know if I can use the term segue statement in verse number 4, but it's sometimes a very confusing verse. It sometimes is cast away from the context, and I think that it really has a lot of value for where we are. The Bible says, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood." Well, what does that mean? We'll go back to verse number 3 and notice what the Bible says. In verse number 3, we're given the reminder that we are to consider Him. Now specifically, let's just speak about context for a moment. This is written to these Hebrew Gentile believers. It's written to these people who have placed their faith in the Lord and yet are dealing with these difficulties, and they are told, please remember what Jesus Christ did for you. Remember how that Jesus Christ shed His blood and He died for what He believed in. He died because He loved you. He died on the cross to save you. And now here's some believers who are becoming weary and discouraged and frustrated. And so the writer of Hebrews says, you need to consider Him who's endured such contradiction of sinners. And then in verse 4 he says, because you haven't resisted unto blood yet, you've not been called upon to give your life or shed your blood. And the truth is, when you take verse 3 and you take verse number 4, there's a wonderful Bible comparison. By the way, if we ever compare ourselves to anyone, it's always to be to Christ. And there's a wonderful Bible comparison that says, with everything that you may deal with, it doesn't compare to what Jesus did. You've not been called upon to give your life. You've not been called upon to shed blood. You've not been called upon, in the end of the verse, strive against sin, in context, to say you haven't had to make that hard and fast stand that would cost you martyrdom against sin or wrong. And there may be some problems, and there may be some weariness, and there may be some difficulties, and there may be some trials. In fact, we'll talk about some of those trials in the next coming verses. But the truth of the matter is, we go back and we consider what Jesus did, and whatever God asks of us, it's less than His Son paid for us. And so you have not yet resisted. And what happens is, the writer of Hebrews, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives to us a wonderfully put together piece of scripture that moves right into the chastening hand of the Lord. And here's people who are dealing with some of the punishment, chastening. We'll use several terminologies here in just a moment. And they were confusing it as if God was mad at them. They were confusing it as if life was just so difficult and it was really unfair that they had to sacrifice. And so the writer of Hebrews sets the foundation by saying, now wait a minute, your sacrifice is little compared to the sacrifice of the Savior. Now, we'll come back and visit that as we close out some of these verses on chastisement, but it introduces to us the matter of submitting ourselves to the Lord and a proving ground for whether we really belong to the family of God and are a child of God. So, number one is the explanation. Number two is the exhortation. Number two dropped off the screen, so you need to write it in there before you write letter A. We'll get to letter A in just a moment. So, that is not the secretary's error, that is my error. I will claim that so she doesn't feel bad. Number two will show up somewhere, and when it does, you just smile and it'll be wonderful. But number two is the exhortation, verse 5 and verse number 6. And then small letter A here in just a moment, we'll see that. Now, verse number 4, he says, ye haven't resisted. In verse number 5, I suppose if we were going to outline or just by way of working together with the context, it would be as if he says, you haven't remembered. Verse number 4, you haven't resisted. Verse number 5, you haven't remembered. Or he says, you've forgotten. How many of you ever heard the phrase, or maybe you've said the phrase, you ain't seen nothing yet? And I think that's what the writer of Hebrews would say. You think it's been bad? You ain't seen nothing yet. And he helps us with understanding. Now, here's what happens. We will take Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to look at this in great detail, verses 5 through all about verse number 13 or so, and we lump those verses together and we say, well, it's all about God punishing his children. That part is in there. But please understand, there's some wonderful truth here about how much your God loves you and the relationship that you have with him, and a wonderful truth about belonging to the family of God. Now, I've said this several times, but as you look at verse number 5, it shouldn't take you long to recognize who is he writing to? Come on now. Children. Believers, those who are born again, I would say, you can choose to disagree with me, and that's fine. We're probably talking about second generation Christians, although I would believe they are probably newer Christians. They may not be the ones who faced the martyrdom themselves, and they may not be the ones from the Gospels day that actually believed in Christ or saw him, but these are probably some second generation Christians who have seen some of the faith, but yet they're still growing in their faith. What that tells us is, they are familiar with Old Testament scripture and law. We understand that's part of the trouble the Hebrews were having. So the Bible says, verse number 5, ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh to you. Now, what is that exhortation? Well, he gives it to us in verse 5 and 6. But you can't forget verse 5 and 6. If it hadn't been given to you yet. So what did they forget? Well, hold your place, take your Bible, and go to the book of Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. I see some of you thinking, that's a good thing. Unless you're thinking about the pie that you're going to have after church. May not be a bad thing, just table the pie for a minute, shall you? Proverbs chapter 3, look at verse number 11. The Bible says, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. So here's the writer of Hebrews that says, you forgot what was given to you under the Old Testament law, and that was that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Now, when you take Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, and you lay it beside Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 and 6, they look pretty similar, don't they? Everybody all right with that? And so he is hearkening back to them on this exhortation about what they forgot. What is that? Well, it's small letter A, the relationship that's pictured. And the relationship is a father-son relationship. Now I'm going to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that is a powerful, powerful piece of information. Because culture has taught us, and certainly the liberal critics have taught us, to believe that God is sitting on his throne in heaven, and he is angry with you, and when he gets angry, then he'll judge you. That's what our society wants us to think. They want us to think that God is just a cruel judge, and you're going to get in trouble. Now, to be sure, there's going to be some tough times in your Christian life. I mentioned it, I can't remember if it was in the services last week or the week before, but if the Christian life was just so wonderful and easy, everybody would be a Christian. But the Bible's never promised us that, and it's not always going to be easy. And so there is a picture of this father and son relationship. And please understand that when there are trials or difficulties, and yea, even sometimes punishment, the Bible says it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. It is not a terrible thing when God loves you enough to deal with you. In fact, it's a wonderful thing. Now, the word chastisement or chastening found here in Hebrews chapter 5 or 12, verse number 5, comes from the Greek word paeda, and it begins with child. So from the very conception, we have the idea that God is disciplining a child. Proverbs chapter 3, a father is disciplining a son. Hebrews chapter 12, God is disciplining a child. You with me? And the writer said, you forgot that. You forgot that. Now, ladies and gentlemen, can I tell you, there is a Bible principle laden here, and that is, if there is no chastisement, are you listening? Then you are no child of God at all. Bible critics do not like that. Now, there's a balance to that. It's not to say that every problem in your life is chastisement. We'll get to that. But make no mistake about it, there is a foundation here and a Bible principle. If there's not chastisement, then it proves that that person is not a child of God at all. If there is sin and there is wrong and wickedness in your life and there is no correction and there is no conviction, then the proof of the Word of God is that person may not belong to the Lord. In fact, it's been said oftentimes that there are two C's that prove that you belong to the Lord. I like them. I have no problem with them. C, number one, is change. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, we've been preaching about that on Sunday night. But isn't it amazing how that our newer philosophy of religion has taught us to believe, well, you can still be a Christian, but you don't have to change anything. Now, excuse me now. I preached about it Sunday morning. I have a hard time with someone who says to me, well, I'm a Christian and I'm saved and I'm on my way to heaven, but I still live in open homosexuality. I still live in open wickedness or whatever the case may be. Thank God, God is merciful and can forgive us. I don't understand all the sovereignty of God. I'm thankful that I'm not in charge. I'm real thankful you're not in charge. But I do know this, that the Bible says that if you've trusted Christ and you become a child of God, something ought to be different about you. There's a change. The second C is the correction, like we're talking about here. One of the proofs that you belong to God is that there is correction in your life. God does not let His children go and do wrong without dealing with them. What's sad is that sometimes as Christians we mistake the corrective hand of God. Sometimes we get angry. Sometimes we miss altogether that God wants our attention. But make no mistake about it, if you belong to the Lord, He will not let you get away with sin forever. A study was done many years ago about homes, what is in the homes, and what type of homes produce the best children. Now, this is a liberal organization that produced this, but they found a study between disciplined homes and between homes with love. And it was kind of set up as a block. There was four sections, and it would represent those that have the highest amount of discipline, those that have the lowest amount of discipline, those that have the highest amount of love, and those that have the lowest amount of love. And to no surprise, they found that those homes that produced the, quote, best children were homes that had the most discipline and the most love. It's no surprise. They called those homes authoritative homes. Now, the world's afraid of that term, but there's nothing wrong with that. They found the second best homes were those that were a little bit lower in discipline, but had the most love. They called that permissive. We would agree with that. And on down through the list, and they found that there were homes that didn't have any discipline at all, but they had all love, homes that didn't have either one of those, and those were negligent homes. And no surprise, those are the homes that turned out the worst children. And at the end of the study, they began to come up with some suggestions that parents that really love their children will also discipline their children. Well, I'm glad they put money forth to study that. They could have read the Bible and got that. Now, do you understand that none of God's discipline is because he is angry with his children? God gets angry at sin, and there's a sovereignty of balance here that the human mind sometimes can't understand. God gets angry at sin, but God always loves his children. And sometimes we confuse that. God doesn't discipline you because he's frustrated. God doesn't discipline you because he got surprised that you did something wrong. God does not discipline us because something didn't go the way he planned it to, and you did something out of the ordinary, and therefore he must shake you and punish you. Sadly, sometimes we read about stories in the news where people have abused their children or their power, and people who have taken and they have strangled, and they have taken a child physically and shook them or choked them. And by the way, spanking is none of those. The liberal crowd would want you to believe, well, that's what spanking is. That's not spanking. It's not even close to spanking. Godly discipline is none of that. Godly discipline is, what did you do? We need to address what you did. Can I just help you some? I haven't got this right all the time. I've tried sometimes. If and when you discipline your children or grandchildren, it's good to ask them questions about what they did, not necessarily why they did it. I can tell you why. Because they're sinners. By the way, how would you like somebody to ask you why? Why did you speed this week? Because he was late. Why didn't you tithe Sunday? Why'd you stay home Sunday? Nobody wants you to ask the question why. Now the question what's different? What did you do Sunday night? Oh, you stayed at home and sat on the couch. There's a difference. That's free. You do what you want with that. But Bible discipline takes you to that place. Tell me what you did wrong. Now let's talk about that. Let's deal with that. Let's pray about it, whatever the case may be. And I remember when we were moving Garrett from the baby crib to the big boy bed. He was about 16 when we did that. But it's a little awkward, but I remember we moving him from the big boy bed to the crib to the big boy bed and putting him in bed and trying to explain to a little child, those of you who have raised children, you know what that's like, you got to stay in bed. Don't get up. You can't get up. You can't be running around the hallway. You got to stay in bed. We go out and we sit in the living room. Back then we had a little two-bedroom house and the living room sat facing the bedrooms, and it wouldn't be long before you'd hear those little footsteps walking across the carpet and the door would and the little head peeking around the door frame. And all I'd have to say is, son, are you supposed to be up? And we would deal with that. And off he'd run back to the bed, and he would jump in the bed. And, you know, we still deal with that. He's 17 years old. We still have to go through that. But the idea is, God doesn't discipline you to get even with you. Don't you believe these false theological teachings that God's just frustrated? By the way, here's another great one. God doesn't discipline you because you embarrassed him. Boy, that's convicting to a parent. God disciplines you because of the relationship that he has with you, which is pictured as a father and a son. And when God disciplines you, letter B, he always has a reason. There is a Bible reason for chastisement and chastening and discipline. And that is because God is interested in training his children. How many of you know the name Paul Bear Bryant? Alabama head coach, 20-something years, something like that. Seemingly a good coach in some facets. I think it's an autobiography, I can't remember, on him. He grew up very poor. He was raised in a Christian home. His mother was a devout Christian. Unfortunately, Mr. Bryant didn't seem to be much of a Christian, but he would always challenge his players, certainly later in his years as a coach, to go to church and to call your mama. It was a challenge that he gave to his players after every game. Go to church, call your mama. Still pretty good advice. And before he went to Alabama, I understand that he was in Maryland. He was in Kentucky for a while. He was in Texas. When he went to Texas, he had already had some very successful wins in his career. And there was all kinds of media that was taking place. And so he would have a practice, and lots of people would come out, and they would start to watch the practice. And Coach Bryant began to realize that the players were getting distracted, and some of the parents were interfering. And he wasn't able to take these players and to really train them like he felt like he needed to. And so he took these players down to an abandoned field somewhere in Texas, a couple hours from where they were there at the school. And he took, I don't remember exactly, 95 players, something like that. And they played for a solid week in 90 and 100 degree weather. And back then, there was all kinds of different philosophies. One of the philosophies in the college and high school was that you shouldn't drink water when you're at football practice. It makes you weak and it'll make you sick. And interestingly enough, lots of those boys got sick and they had broken bones. It was very cruel by today's standard, but the truth is it was very helpful for those players. And throughout the course of that week, players would get sick, they would get mad, they would quit. And he told those boys, he said, "Boys, there's a bus right there, and I'll be glad to call your parents, and you can leave anytime you want to. But if you leave, you're not playing on this team." He took 95 players. He came back at the end of the week with 29. It was all he had left. It was a 25-year anniversary that took place after that. And interestingly enough, of the 29 players, they were CEOs, they were agents, some of them were coaches themselves. They had learned, most of them, by their own testimony, said, "There was a time in my life when a coach took me and he put some grit in me and he trained me, and I still remember it today." Now, the world today would frown on that and they'd be upset. But when he became the coach at Alabama, he put all kinds of emphasis in that same practice of training. In fact, Coach Bryant was known for being a very harsh and strong, tough coach. And he would tell those players, "Boys, if you quit now, what are you going to do in 10 years when your kids get mad at you? Or in 10 years when you have a fight in your marriage? If you quit now, you'll quit later." He was a football coach, but that's pretty good preaching. 1979, there was a big game between Penn State and Alabama. It was Bryant against Paterno. Three times in that game, Alabama stopped Penn State within 2 yards of the goal. Three times. And they said that it was because our team was mentally and physically stronger than the other team. Now listen to this. Lots of his players didn't like the practice. They got mad. Some of them quit. In fact, one of his most infamous players was a man by the name of Joe Namath. Joe Namath, Coach Bryant had some very strict rules, some of which were, while you were on his football team, you were not allowed to drink. I'm in favor of that. In fact, it ought to be a good rule for your life. Amen. Well, Joe Namath got drunk one night, and it was bad enough that he got drunk, but he found himself in the middle of the street directing traffic, drunk. Guess who showed up at the intersection? Coach Bryant. The next day, Coach Bryant went into Joe Namath's room, and he said, "Joe, what I'm about to do, I don't want to do for anything. But," he said, "you're suspended for the next 3 games. Because you broke the rules." Joe Namath quit the football team. Now, before the end of the week, they had talked him into staying, or else it would have become final. Joe Namath went on to be a quarterback for the Jets, and I don't know who all else, became a Super Bowl champion, and all sorts of other great accolades, because somebody cared enough to train him and teach him, even though, are you listening? It was a little uncomfortable. Now I want to tell you, there are some times in my life spiritually, I don't like what happens to me. There are some times when I have to deal with some things I don't think are fair. There's some times that I would do it differently, but God is interested in growing me, and God is interested in using me, and God is interested in improving me, and God wants me to be drawn closer to Him. And when God chastens me, and when God woos me, it's because He has a reason for it. Think about Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery. Joseph was put in with Pharaoh, and he was then put in jail, and the list goes on of all the troubles that happened in Joseph's life. And Joseph didn't deserve any of it. But God was doing it so He could use Joseph. You know, I have a sneaking suspicion Moses probably didn't like 40 years in the wilderness. And he probably didn't like all the time that he had with Pharaoh. But God was doing it so that He could use Moses. Are you listening? Do you know, ladies and gentlemen, there may be things that God wants to do in your life as well. And they may not be acceptable to you. And they may not be comfortable. But sometimes God has to chasten us. Now, what does that look like? I don't know if we have time to get through this, but let me give you a third one. Letter A is the relationship. Letter B is the reason. Letter C is the revelation. What does that actually look like, this chastening hand of the Lord? And what are those purposes for? Maybe that'll show up. Maybe it won't. It says it on mine, but it's revelation. Miss Jennifer, can you slide that? Can you slide it again? One more time. Very good. Look at that. Let me give you quickly a couple thoughts on this. Sometimes chastening is for punishment. That's often what we run to the quickest. But sometimes it's for punishment. Now, I've already said this several times, but it bears repeating. God doesn't chasten us just because He's mean. God doesn't chasten us just because He's angry. God chastens us because He's just and He's God and He's always right. And sometimes there is punishment. If there is sin in your life, then mark it down. There must be punishment. By the way, I hope that as a parent, you live that way in your life. I remember here not that long ago, maybe it's been a couple years ago now, but I disciplined one of my boys at my parents' home. It's always amazing to me that when I was a child, I got spanked for everything. And when they became grandparents, they were like, oh, you shouldn't do that. And I remember taking said child to another room in the house, and on the way there, my mother makes a statement like, well, now don't do that. He's such a good boy. Well, I said, not trying to be smart aleck, but in sincerity, Mom, how do you think he got there? Because of discipline. He isn't... And I wasn't naturally good. Yeah, I learned something about myself when I was young. I'm still learning it. I'm not naturally good in and of myself. As a child, as a boy, I learned to be good. Partly because being bad was painful. I didn't like it. We were home at Thanksgiving. We spent some time with both of our sides of the family. For some reason, I'm the middle child. I'm the one in ministry, and I'm the one in this position. And so for some reason, the discipline of Corey Nepshield always comes up in family conversation. I don't know why that is. Maybe everybody else gets a kick out of it. Personally, I don't. But as a child, I had discipline that impressed upon me, you should behave. My parents were old school. They chose the form of spanking. My parents didn't count and send me to a corner. And by the way, just in case you're nervous, spanking is still legal in the United States of America. Now, I would never advocate abuse. That's wrong. And spanking and discipline ought to be done with love, and it ought to be done with control, and it ought to be right. And by the way, you're not going to break your children, and you're not going to warp your children if you spank them. In fact, it would be good for you to warp their personality so that it's right. It's already warped. And so sometimes God's chastening is to punish us. But did you know, it's not always punishment. Number two, sometimes God's chastening is for prevention. There are things in your life that go wrong that are not because of sin. Now, I don't know about you, but I like that. Because sometimes it seems like a lot of things go wrong in my life. And you know, every difficulty you have is not a result of sin. And I think it's wise to beware. And sometimes, God, listen now, God may allow difficulty in your life to keep you from wrong. Say, preacher, how do you know that? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 7. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 7, the apostle Paul said, "Lest I be exalted above measure, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh." And it's as if Paul would say to us, you know, God gave me a lot of opportunities. Paul was a smart guy. Paul wrote most of the doctrine that we have. Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul had spiritual power on his life. And it's as if Paul would say, you know, the Lord kept me from being exalted above measure. The Lord kept me from being proud and arrogant and kept me from being stupid by allowing the thorn in my flesh. Do you like the thorn? Nope. But sometimes difficulty may prevent you from being in a bad place. Dr. Lee Robertson used to talk all the time about how that later in his years, God gave him privilege and opportunity to preach in many, many places across our country. How many of you heard Lee Robertson in person? A good number of you. And Dr. Robertson, I remember hearing him myself speak about how there were times when he would be taken and he would be put in a place perhaps as a guest speaker and treated like a king. I mean, picked up in a chariot, allowed to sleep in the nicest of places, nice gifts and love offerings and showered with accolades. And he would say, you know, I'd start to think that I may be somebody. He said, as sure as I would, that very next week, the Lord would put me in a place that not a cockroach would sleep in. And Lee Robertson, with his straightforward approach at speaking, would say, the best thing God did for me was to remind me who I am and who He is. And you know, there's a lot of truth in that. Did Lee Robertson like sleeping in those places? No, probably not. But it was a good illustration that a place of difficulty or challenge or whatever it may be would keep him from being exalted above measure. Why is it that some days you have great days at work and some days you have bad days at work? Maybe it's to help keep you in line. How many of you feel like all you ever have is bad days? You really need to get in line then. Why is it that it feels like at home everything sometimes goes well and sometimes not so well? Maybe it's to remind us of who we are and who He is. And sometimes difficulty, though it may be troublesome or difficult, may be to keep us from some wrong somewhere else. Here's the third one, I'm done. Number three, perfection. Sometimes God allows difficulty in your life to perfect you. Who knows what the oldest book in the Bible is? Job. And by the way, that does not mean that Job was written before creation. But Job historically lived somewhere around the time of Abraham. And the book of Job, written on paper, parchment, stone, whatever you choose to believe, was written before Moses scribed the Pentateuch. And interestingly enough, as you read through the book of Job without a Bible, Job tells us a lot about God. Job said, after all the tragedy that came to him, naked came I into this world, and naked shall I return. Can't take any of it with me. Job said in Job chapter 5, happy is the man whom God correcteth, and despiseth not the chastening of the Almighty. Now, where did Job get that? He didn't have a Bible. But he had a relationship with the Lord that understood. Job would teach us that when we are tried, we will come forth as gold. And you understand, ladies and gentlemen, sometimes God's chastening is to make you better. It's to improve us and to grow us. I don't know where you may be in your life. Maybe you're dealing with a financial problem. Maybe you have a family problem. Maybe you have a burden that you're facing. Maybe you have a health problem. I don't know where you may be in the midst of that, but sometimes God allows that because he wants to grow you and make you better. Now listen, the question I have for us tonight is, will we criticize God and get mad at him when God just simply wants our best interest, that we would be more like him? And the sad reality is, lots of Christians miss that. And they get angry at God. They get bitter at the church. They get bitter at their spouse. By the way, bitterness will be dealt with in this very chapter. They get bitter at all kinds of other things. When God would say, now wait a minute, I told you a long time ago in my word, don't be upset with me. I just want to grow you. I just want to improve you. You belong to me. You're one of my children, and I want to make you better. And if God loves you enough to make you better, then let God teach you and train you, even if it's uncomfortable. I don't know about you, but that's convicting. Say, preacher, what do I do if I'm in the midst of that chastening? Verse number 3, consider him. Jesus will never do anything that will hurt you. Consider him. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. Lord, I sense that we understand there is a real, applicable reality to where we are in our lives and the application for what we've read. Help us, Lord, to have enough Bible discernment to recognize the chastening, the reasoning, and Lord, may we see your hand in the midst of it. Thank you for what you'll do. Bless in the few moments of the service that remain. In Jesus' name, amen.